At a funeral, there was 750 people there. They asked me to take the service. I'm already nervous, 750 people I've never met, and then many I know as family, and the grandfather of the deceased was sitting in the front row, and I'm just about ready to get up, and he says, "Steve, do we need to put a little platform up there because you're so short?" I'm good, thank you. I'm feeling about like this big, but that's okay. So I really think that in our resurrected bodies, I'll be 6'2". Okay, 6'3", I was trying to be nice. Let's pray. O Father of all comfort, Father of mercies, we relish in the titles that you have granted yourself. For in so doing, we not only know there is no other shepherd like our shepherd, but we actually experience the riches of who you are. And not just once, not just twice, but your riches continually flow as if the waterfall will forever fall. We are grateful. We are overwhelmed. And we want to simply exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. We started a journey together yesterday. The journey we started may be titled The Mercies of God. And what we tried to do yesterday was to, first of all, just introduce by talking about the Father of Mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And then we took an introduction, a detour to the Sea of Galilee, where we pulled back the curtain and we heard the Lord Jesus preaching and teaching, and our focus turned to his conversation to a young man at that time named Peter. And we watched Peter's testimony unfold before us as a man who received the mercies of God. And if that weren't impressive enough, we then went over to an unnamed city to find an unnamed leper who needed to know the named Savior. And he comes running to the Lord Jesus, and he implores him or begs him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And the mercy of God reaches from the corridors of heaven with great thrust and energy so that the leper is made new. Mercies of God. How do you explain that? No human being would want to contaminate themselves with that contagious malady. No. Only God would do that because God has a heart that cannot help himself to be merciful. So we began to look at its derivation of the concept, and we did a little bit. It wasn't very complete, I confess, but a small amount of establishing what some call the semantic range. I love that. It makes me sound intelligent. It just means, what do you mean by the word? And we looked at some of the meaning of the word mercy, the common word used mercy in the Old Testament, and it's taken quite a journey. Many individuals have studied hours and dissertations, and some say, well, there's a covenant obligation, and that's true. There is mercy as part of the covenant that God has crafted, but yet it's way more than that, isn't it? We see that there is, especially in the book of Ruth when the term is used there, that we see there is an intimacy of love, of affection that's involved. And we see that there's a weaker part of the relationship and a stronger part, and therefore the stronger one would empty themselves upon the benefit of the weaker one, doing so with great generosity. The New Testament uses terms like this: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Don't you love it that God wins by a mile? Right? That's what he's saying. It's not like grace and sin were neck and neck and we came to the tape and grace just leaned by a nose. No, grace overwhelmed the day. That's what mercy is. Grace or mercy of God overwhelms the day. He's so generous of it. What do you have in your pockets, Lord? I've got mercy. I got in this pocket too, actually. You need some? It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. In the New Testament, Elios, we looked at this whole idea of it being sort of a need of the hour, and that you would take of your own resources, all of it if necessary, to fully reestablish the individual in their need, to take them from great need to no need. We'll look at that, of course, today when we examine the life of the Lord Jesus. Then what we did is we decided to look at pictures. I'm all about the picture. I don't know you. I love a good picture, don't you? I love to take my little camera. My wife wouldn't let me bring it this time. She said, "You're bringing too much stuff." I said, "No, I'm not. Seriously." Of course, she was correct, and I left my camera at home. It's killing me. Anyway, I love a good picture, and so we began to look at pictures. And so with the first picture we looked at, and I wanted to look at the obscure pictures on purpose, we looked at Mephibosheth. And the lesson we learned from Mephibosheth, as it demonstrates the mercy of God, the generosity that would be bestowed upon a person, the weakness of that individual was illustrated for us in great detail, really, by the life of Mephibosheth, born really under the wrong father, you know. I mean, his grandfather being Saul, and Saul's one key principle of his realm and kingdom, the thing that he was going to accomplish in his during his day was to kill David. That was his one number one goal. He failed at that, and he lost his life on Mount Gilboa with several of his sons. So the grandson, who obviously could rise one day to power and assume the throne, was not executed as would have been appropriate. He was crippled, and so therefore would not really be appropriate to have in the king's hall. He was welcomed to eat at the king's table. He was given back his property, and what we've realized there is that the mercy of God, looking at a dire, desperately bad situation where Mephibosheth, crippled and on the wrong side of the tracks in terms of birth, he now is ushered into being on the right side of the tracks, of being treated as a king's offspring. We call that mercy. And we learn from that God extends mercy to those in bad family situations. Do you have a bad family situation? Yeah. I want you to know that God makes it his business to bestow mercy on those situations. I can prove that for you in the New Testament. You remember the lady? She had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. They were just, as we say today, shacking up. And the Lord Jesus made an appointment with her at a fountain in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the day, for a great talk. That's the heart of God, pulsating through the parchment of his word. Well, he did that with Mephibosheth. Then we looked at another picture, and it was Ahab. Ahab, his crowning feature was that he married a woman who hated Jehovah. She married a man who, in my opinion, perhaps was quite weak, spiritually speaking. And a man yet still had some measure of affinity to the things of God. Look at the names of his children. The names exalted Jehovah of several of his boys. Jehoram, Ahaziah. And so he kind of wanted to go, got an affinity for the things of God, but his wife was so bent on bringing in Baal that she pretty much manipulated his entire existence. And thus he built things like altars and housing for the prophets of Baal and the Ashtoreth. And so he was just this individual, and she let her use the king's signet to assassinate Naboth so that he could have his vineyard. And God shows up in the prophet of Elijah, and he says, you know, you've done so much wrong here. And he names it and lays it out before him, and he does so in such a fashion and says, I'm going to make it so that the dogs eat you up. You're going to be food for the vultures. And Ahab, who systematically allowed his wife to work through him and dismantle the worship of Jehovah, repents. I feel like God has such a soft spot for the repentant, don't you? And it says, I can just see this, if I could, see this conversation in heaven. Gabriel, did you notice Ahab? Did you notice that? Look, he's crying. That just touches me so. We need to do something about that. The mercy of God just flushes out. It can't stop. And Ahab, really, you're the guy that brought in all this idolatry. Are you serious? And mercy flows. And we didn't have a chance to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You might turn there just for a moment. But a king of Judah had the same history, but his history was not because of an adverse influence. His history was because he chose to do the wrong thing. You know, who was Manasseh's father? Anybody know off the top of your head? Hezekiah, one of my several favorite kings in the Bible. I love Hezekiah because he righted things. He did it right, and he brought spiritual revival in the face of great danger. Do you remember all the Assyrian king? All those guys were coming, and Rabshakeh came, and they sent all these letters, and they read them to the people who stood on the wall of Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem, and we got a feel for the walls of Jerusalem, and you could see the army descending down through the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom, and up on the west side of the city. You could see them surrounding the 180,000 troops or so all out there, and see them reading this document to the king, and then speaking in Hebrew to frighten the people. And Hezekiah takes that document, goes to the temple of the Lord, spreads it out before the Lord as if the Lord needed to read it. I've not told you this before, but I was sued once in my life, sued twice actually. It's a very difficult event. I remember I got the lawsuit, and 35 pages, and I took it to the Lord in my bedroom. I said, Lord, this isn't the temple in Jerusalem, but it'll do for today. And this bed is not an altar, but it'll do for it today. And I just laid it out page by page as if God couldn't had to read it, you know. And I just asked him to intervene. That's what Hezekiah did. Can you imagine if you were a boy growing up in Hezekiah's house? Hey, Dad, how you doing? Where you been? Just with the Lord. Oh, what were you doing? Just showing him this document. I think he's going to take it over for me. Oh, fantastic. Can you want to play ball? That's Manasseh. All right. And so here they are. He takes it to the Lord and he cries out to the Lord. Isaiah is involved with all this. And the angel of the Lord goes out that night and slays, I think it was 180 or 185,000 people, men of war. Now, if you've been to Israel, and you haven't been, you should come, Lord willing. But we stand on that wall of Jerusalem, and as I look down on that Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives on the in the east side, as I look south in this teardrop city, old city of David, and see the Valley of Hinnom, and then the Tyropian Valley, also known as the Cheesemaker's Valley, and how they would have surrounded them in that way, and see 185,000 dead soldiers littered on those gentle rolling hills, it would have been an amazing sight to see, wouldn't it? That's Hezekiah. Manasseh grew up, and he watched that. He saw the results of the angel of the Lord. He saw his father systematically remove the high places. He saw his father bring spiritual reform. And when Manasseh comes to power, and when he was 12 years old, what does he do? The exact opposite. This would not be a great place to show the mercy of God, would it? He deserves all the captivity that he could, that was brought to him because of his sin. Absolutely. If you read it with me, chapter 33 in 2 Chronicles, I'll begin in verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. Now I want you to know that word broken is the same word used in other places, such as Psalm 51, where it says the broken and contrite. It's the same word, if I remember correctly, used in Isaiah 53. And the idea of broken here is not an idea of kind of just knocking a little chunk off the corner of the idol. It means you were broken in pieces so that you could not be reassembled. And he reassembled them. He reassembles them and raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. All right, that would be like taking the Quran and having it on display right there. All right? The Book of Mormon right up with you. Right at the Lord's table. That's not right, is it? That's wrong. We don't want that corruption of things like that. That's wrong. And so he would do it in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, where the Lord said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." Do you understand what you're doing, Manasseh? You're taking a place that God said he will put his name, and you're corroding it by that which is lies and that which is an affront and a total dishonorment to the Lord Jesus or to Jehovah. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the ones that Solomon had. And he says this, and he caused his sons to pass through the fire of the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. Who else practiced soothsaying in the Bible? Saul. That went really well, didn't it? Yeah, that was like the crowning event of his demise, wasn't it? Used witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. He even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of the Lord, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, the second time the writer mentions this. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I've commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the people who had preceded them. What a guy! And he was raised in the house of Hezekiah, where Hezekiah would take the documents that were going to be against him and he'd spread them out before the Lord. Where Hezekiah would cry out to God and see his life extended. Where Hezekiah would cry out to God and the prophet Isaiah would visit. And Hezekiah would see the angel of the Lord execute his enemies right in front of their eyes so that they did not even have to shoot an arrow. This is what Manasseh had in his history. And this is what Manasseh is doing during his time. I want you to know many of us come to the table with a great heritage of Christian truth. Our great-grandfather, our grandfather, our father, they loved and served the Lord. And you and I, maybe we come in a rebellious state like Manasseh, and we are known as the black sheep of all the family. And I want you to know that that's the very person God loves to show mercy, because look what he did with Manasseh. We'll read it together, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria. And by the way, the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, they were not very nice people. you read back in history, they would fillet you alive. That is, they would take your skin from your flesh while you could feel it. They were ruthless and brutal. You get a little idea of it here. They took Manasseh with hooks. What does that mean? Where do you think they put the hooks? How about the nose? That's always pleasant. Who took Manasseh and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. That was the capital. Paraded him as a defeated foe. And when he was in affliction, he implored, he begged God, the Lord is God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I would say, well, that's nice, Manasseh. You finally are listening now. But why don't you spend a few more years in prison and really feel the pain of the hook in your nostrils? How about that? Okay? God doesn't think like that. Although this man at a young age chose to be rebellious on his own accord, in spite of all of his great history, what happened is the Lord heard him pray. And he received his entreaty in verse 13, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. What? You should never have a kingdom again. And he brought him back into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and he starts doing things like his father did. I want you to know the mercy of God is more abundant than the transgressions of his child. And these were atrocious transgressions. These were national sins. These were things done by Manasseh that no king should ever do. Putting your children up as living sacrifices for the false gods. Are you serious? And yet the mercy of God would extend himself into an individual who would, on his own, at a youthful age, decide to just do his own thing. Now you got to admit, that's merciful. That's generous. That's looking at a situation and being the stronger and helping the weaker. That's doing it out of loving kindness, even though he was defaming the place where he said he would put his name. Oh, I tell you, there have been so many times in my life where I have been like Manasseh. You would never know it. So not only am I good at being like Manasseh, I'm a great liar. You would never know it. You'd never see my awful, sinful heart that rages against God. Many times, like Nebuchadnezzar, what are you doing? He says in his testimony, who's able to bring the pride low, who say to God, what are you doing? As if God has no jurisdiction over me. Oh, I'm ashamed to tell you those things. And God's been merciful to me. So merciful. I was driving once down the highway. My heart was taken up with riches. As I was driving down the highway, I was around 60 miles an hour. I have no idea what is it in kilometers, but you know. Driving away, and I noticed this truck in front of me had a loose piece of plywood on it. You know how in Job's day, each servant came in as the other one finished speaking? You notice that? Remember that? And here I was thinking, hey, I better slow down. That piece of plywood could come off that truck, and suddenly it went, I mean, my thought wasn't even done. And I went, and it went, bam, right on my hood of my brand new car. It could have killed me. Could have 2 foot closer to me, it would have come through my windshield and I would have been dead. Well, I tell you, there's nothing like that to kind of straighten you out, is there? Mercy of God. My heart was so fixed on evil, so fixed on his own self, so fixed on his own prideful ways, so fixed on the flesh. And God was being merciful. I don't know if you've had any of those events in your own life, but I've had many. I am very, very grateful that God has so much mercy. The remaining part of our hour, I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Brother, I would ask you to go ahead and go down and now to the next slide. The reason why I want to spend some time looking at this final illustration of the Old Testament is because of the depth in which mercy is shown. Now, it is a chapter that I consider a trilogy. On the chapter before this, there is the event that happened with Saul and David in Engedi. And then after this, there is the event with Saul and David, I think, in another wilderness. And this event is sort of in the middle. And if you look at it, you sort of see how God is teaching David through this woman, Abigail. I love this story because it has so many true-to-life factors, and yet mercy is all over the page. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to walk through the narrative, and we're first going to talk about Nabal. So Nabal is married to Abigail. Nabal literally means fool. Don't you like that name? What a name growing up. Hey, dummy.
Yes.
Hey, fool.
Oh, yeah, that's me.
I don't know why I being married to a guy like that, you know. Don't think it doesn't happen. There are many, many spouses that marry those. It says in the Proverbs, do not associate with a man who is angry, a selfish man, lest you learn his ways. Wow. Abigail married to this man Nabal. Well, let's read a little bit about his wealth and about his situation. Now, there was a man in Moen whose business was in Carmel. Now, that's not Mount Carmel. That is a village in the southwestern or eastern part of the country. And he was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. In other words, he didn't deserve her. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. Stop right there. You know, Nabal, it says harsh and evil in his, you know, that if you look those words up, basically this is the idea. He was a shrewd businessman. In other words, if you didn't know it, he'd take it from you. And even if you did know it, he'd still take it from you. He wasn't respectful in business. He wasn't nice with a smile. He was rude and inconsiderate. And let me tell you, generally how a man is in business is how he is with his wife. And don't think for a moment she didn't suffer from his harshness and rudeness and evil. She was victimized by such a personality and such foolish behavior. Notice that she, of course, had everything the opposite. His character, being the worst in appearance, is paralleled in, or contrasted in this way. She was beautiful in appearance, and we later find that her physical beauty was matched by her beautiful character. This man should have no dealings with such a wonderful lady. His heritage included lineage back to Caleb. Caleb is one of my top five heroes in the Bible. I asked the young people today at the table, I said, name me a few senior citizens of the Bible who are faithful to the end. Well, we just said senior citizens of the Bible. They said, well, there's Methuselah. Yeah, it was fun. I enjoyed it. They probably didn't. I did. I said, yeah, I know. There's quite a few. You know, I mean, Moses is about 120. I mean, that's no spring chicken, you know. You got Joshua. Now, Joshua, he was getting up there about 110 or so, right? But I tell you who I like. I like Caleb. His name means dog. Don't you love it? Here, boy. Come in. Caleb, he was buddies with Joshua. And you know, there was a time in their two lives, those are the only two guys who stood up against 602,000 fighting men. You see, a group of them had gone to spy on the land, and they came back, and the last place they stopped before they came back was Hebron. And in Hebron, they have there the sons of Anak. You know, it's not a Star Wars little thing, you know, it's actually giants, really giants, okay? And as they came from there, they brought the fruit and they brought everything and they showed the children of Israel, which were in Kadesh Barnea, which is about 30 miles away. And they said, look, it's a land really flowing with milk and honey. We got the fruit to show it, but I got to tell you something. There are giants there and they are huge. They think we look like grasshoppers. And guess what? We felt like grasshoppers. And I want you to know that we should not go up there. We're going to get killed, and our little ones are going to get killed, and it's going to be a bloodbath, and we shouldn't go. That's a loose translation, but you get the idea. And Joshua and Caleb, they go, wait. They did that in Hebrew, by the way. Wait. We absolutely should go, because the Lord is with us. Greater is he with us than with them. And listen, we should go, okay? We should go, and we should go at once. And they said, no, are you nuts? You're going to get us all killed. And they took up rocks to play baseball practice. And the Lord showed up. It says that in the text. The presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory showed up. You know, you kind of quit fighting when the parent comes to town, right? And he said, now listen. I'm going to have all you 603,000 people die, and men die in the wilderness. That's 44.5 funerals per day. And those children you think were going to be annihilated by those giants, I'm going to use them and they're going to take the land. Except for Joshua and Caleb. And those two boys, those two young men, they spent the next 40 years marching around while they watched every single one of their fighting soldiers die. I wonder how many funerals they helped in burying the dead. You talk about a reminder. You'll never forget that. They finally get to the day when they go into the land of Israel and they have an incredible first victory at Jericho. They have a great victory in the southern campaign, a great victory in the northern campaign. You know, the book of Joshua doesn't have a lot of battles in it. It just talks about general campaigns. And they finally get to the point where they got a measure of the land, and Caleb was there, and they asked Caleb, now Caleb, it's your turn. What part of the land do you want? And Caleb, I just love it, gets up. He's kind of got this big white beard, probably no hair, I guess, I don't know. I can just see him stand up, and everybody, all of us younger soldiers, we're much younger than him. He stands up and he says, Joshua, do you remember? I remember, Joshua. I remember when you and I, we stood up and we said we should take the land, but the people were too afraid. Joshua, I remember. You remember that? I do. And God promised us then that we could have anything that we wanted. I could have any part of this property. But I want you to know, and I want all you other young people to know, all 602,000 of you, I want you to know, I choose Hebron, where the giants live. I'm 85 years old. I'm one of the oldest men here. But I want you to know God has kept me alive. Can you hear this speech? I can just hear it. Everybody's silent. I'm as strong now as I was then, and the same God that was going to give us victory then is the same God that will take out those giants today. And this is what's inferred, and I want all these young people to see it. But I tell you, that speaks, doesn't it? Wouldn't you love to have him as your grandfather? I'd sit down with him. Tell me again about that speech, Uncle, our grandfather Caleb. Tell me what it was like when you went up to the walls and you assaulted the gates and the first giant came after you with his spear. Tell me about it, Grandpa Caleb. I want to hear it again. Well, Nabal's of his house. And he acted so foolishly. So we move on, and what we find is that David has a request. So David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. In my name, not your name, my name. You're mighty men, but use my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, standard greeting in the Middle East, peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. And now that I have heard that you have shears, your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them. All the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, mercy in your eyes. For we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servant and to your son David. Now, verse 8 is kind of a poetic way to say this. We're not asking for anything that you would use for your feast. Just if you have any leftovers, whatever comes to your hand, whatever you have that is you're not going to use, may we have that? I tell you, that's very polite. Very polite. We were with you. We took care of your ranching operations. In essence, you're celebrating today because of the protective forces that we provided for your people when they were out on the hillsides taking care of your sheep. We just simply ask not for any part of your produce, but whatever you would discard. That's what we would like. Is that okay? That's very nice. Now, Nabal goes like this. Read it with me. Verse 9, I believe. 9 and 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, excuse me, who is this David? Who is this Jesse? I know not such men. I added that in. That's not there. There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his own master. Shall I take? Now read it. Notice how I'm going to read it. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed with my shears and give it to men who I do not know where they are from? That is the exact wrong political thing to say. Okay? I'm just giving you to it right now. Just don't do that, dummy. Okay? Right? Oh, and do you hear the arrogance of it? I have done all of this myself. I have this big prosperity. It's my sheep and my people and my food. And no, it's not going to be yours. And David's going, I protected you. Can you see how that might little frost your nose just a little bit? Right? That just might make you a little bit mad, poquito, right? Yeah. Well, David was steamed. Now, let me just stop the tape for a minute. Just stop for a minute to think this through. There are many in life who are so happy to take of God's provisions. You say, well, Steve, what do you mean by that? Well, let me point it out to you. There are many who enter into the human race, grow up knowing maybe nothing of God or little of God, and they are happy to have families and children and enjoy the little bundles of life in their hands, the joys of life, to have a wife and to enjoy the family dynamic, to have perhaps a job and enjoy the prosperity of that. And we've just kind of taken it for granted. And God would come and ask you the question. Now listen, there's a little bit of accounting we must do here, and I'd like to ask you a few questions. What have you done with my son? Who is this Jesus? I know not Jesus nor his father. Why should I take of my things and give it to you? See how similar that sounds?
Sometimes, believer, you sound just like that. Sometimes you do. I know I do.
Well, David was angry, and I might add, in the parallel that I just painted, God would have every right to be angry, and let me tell you, he is with sin. Why do you think Jesus was so violently treated? Because sin demands violent treatment. So David was upset. Look what he says to his men, verse 13. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. Now, how many men is that? Roughly 600. And every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. David's going to lead the charge. And about 400 men went with him. The other 200 stayed back by the supplies. And notice what it says in verse 22, as we have a little small section, a paragraph or a statement of David. David says this, may God do so and more so to the entire enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Don't you love that? David is really, really, really miffed. And he intends to kill every man in that camp. You had 4,000 animals. You have quite a few men. God is also upset with our response to him. When he calls and he says, you've lived your life and you've not ever acknowledged me. You've never even confessed that I have existence. You thought I was a crutch to those little poor Christians. You thought I was something that was just non-existent. You could do whatever you want. And by the way, you have done that. And now I call you into an account and I want you to know that it is now my right to execute you. What are you going to do? Don't you need help? Yeah, you do. Well, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He steps into the human dimension, and he, in a very humble way, takes my reproach, takes my foolishness. And this is what Abigail does. Go ahead and go to the next portion there, brother. Verse 14, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David has sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he has reviled them. And the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, and nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them and when we were with them in the fields. They were a wall to us by night and day, and all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. He's saying, listen, Mrs. Nabal, Abigail, listen, we were there. They took care of us. We were protected. Oh, but you know, David's really mad. He's going to kill us all. Now therefore know and consider what we will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all the household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Do you ever meet someone like that? You usually don't want to speak to him. Now Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already dressed, already prepared for the feast. And 5 seahs of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins. And I'm getting hungry just reading this thing. And 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on the donkeys. And she said to her servants, you all go on before me. And see, I am coming after you. And she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was as she rode on the donkey and she went down under the cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her. And she met them. Now listen, she first acted, didn't she? She said, I hear what you're saying. Let's get all the food together. Let's hurry and we'll get it. And you go ahead. You go ahead and let them meet you. Let them meet the food and I'm coming right after you. And she purposely went into the very path that David would travel, which was in the valley. And thus, when David was traveling, it wasn't that they were having a leisure Sunday walk. David was going there for a purpose. They were on a military march. You ever meet a man with a mission, and this is what it was, and she met them, and she saw David. Now look at what she does. Verse 23. Look at her humility. And when Abigail saw David, she dismounted. She dismounted quickly from her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, now listen with me, I want you to read it silently as I read it. On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Wow. Think about it. Ladies, let's say you're married to a husband that could be called Nabal. Ruthless. Rude, inconsiderate of you, inconsiderate of the family, inconsiderate of all that would be under his roof, even putting them in harm's way. And now finally somebody comes up and they want to take him out. If I were you, I'd go, here's the door. You find him in the living room. Finally, I can get that man washed out of my hair. Sorry, did you recognize that accent? That's from Texas, actually. Sorry. I mean, this would be a great opportunity to let the natural events occur. And what is Nabal receiving? And he doesn't even know it. You know what he's receiving? Mercy. He is in such great harm's way. He's still getting drunk back at the palace. And somebody is watching for his life. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. You are having a grand old time getting drunk at whatever palace you want. And he has interjected himself so that he is and put himself in harm's way for your protection. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy that won my soul. That's the mercy that keeps my soul. That's the mercy we're talking about today. Oh, Abigail, what a beautiful woman. She's beautiful not only in physical appearance, but she's beautiful in her unseen appearance. On me, my Lord. I can just hear her with tears. On me, my Lord, on me. Let this iniquity be. I can just see her prostrate on the ground, pulling her collar off her neck. Put the sword right here, right here. It fits best on my neck. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus was doing on the cross. He knew my name. Oh, God in heaven, put that sword on me right here. The handwriting of the document of things against me was nailed to the cross. Saints, I tell you, this is mercy. Look at what it says later on. I'll refer you to verse 24 or 28, excuse me. Please forgive the trespass of my husband Nabal. Is that what it says? Did you read it with me? Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. What? Stop. Is it Abigail who said all those things? Who was disrespectful to David's men? Was it Abigail who said, my sheep and my booty and my thing? Is it Abigail who said that? No. It wasn't Abigail. It was Nabal, the dumb one. But it's Abigail who's taking it as her own. Oh, does that not sound like the Lord Jesus when he said these words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to know that the mercy of God was exercised in Abigail's life for her inconsiderate husband. And the mercy of God is exercised for every one of us who have been inconsiderate and ignored God all of our lives until this moment. I want you to know that God intends that mercy to be especially applied to you. And so he would take his own son, and God in heaven, as judge of the universe, would judge him as if you should be judged. You see, it should be Nabal who should have the sword on his neck, not Abigail. It should be Nabal who's pleading for his life, not Abigail. Not Abigail who's making all of his wrongs her wrongs. That's what Jesus was doing. And he who knew no sin was made sin for me. What happens to sin? It's judged. And that's exactly what's happening today in your life as you sit here today and you see perhaps once and for all, this is how it's been with God. I've been living my life and doing my thing and having just a blast, and yet God would ask me a question and I don't have an answer. I just thumb my nose back at him, and he rightly deserves to judge me and execute me. And oh, I'm so undone. Is there any way this can be fixed? And then the man of Calvary, he opens the doors, bursts into the courtroom, and becomes my advocate before the heavenly judge of all time. And he says, Your Honor, I am here on behalf of my client. And it is clear today that my client is fully and categorically guilty, but I have for you today evidence for this court that will so change the decision of the Chief Justice. May I present the evidence to the bench?
And I watch as he looks at me like I've never been looked at before, piercing his eyes through my soul, it feels. And I watch as he carefully undoes his cufflinks and begins to unbutton his shirt. I watch him as he lets the shirt drop off of his back. I watch him as I see him looking right at me. And all I see in the background is the judge wave his gavel and let it crash upon the podium of justice of all time and say, "Mercy granted. Forgiven." And with great horror, I now see him turn around, now looking right at the judge, and I see only his back. And I see the scars that no man should ever have. Scars placed there by a God who should judge me. That's mercy, friends. That is the mercy that God gives you today. Because you're like Nabal. You're like Manasseh. We are like Ahab. And we have no rights and no place to be in the court of heaven. We have no ability, nothing that would make us presentable before the throne. We should be cast out. We should be executed. We should never be allowed again. That's how it is with us. And God steps out of all the grandeur of heaven to do what we would never do on our own. And he becomes a man and becomes obedient and to the point of death, which I would never have done. And now he rises again and serves as my merciful advocate before the chief justice of the universe. That's what Abigail was to Nabal before the rising King David. And that's what Jesus Christ is for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we cannot help but see this man of Calvary, the man who embodies mercy, who extends it to the human race, both individually, collectively, and personally. I am so grateful you touched me with this mercy. I'm so grateful you put yourself in the middle between the righteous judge of the righteous judgment of the court and me. And you absorbed every blow and every scar and every lashing of the hand of God against you. And you said in your breathless state, "On me, my Lord, on me, let Steve's iniquity be." Thank you. Oh, Father, I pray, let not the truth, the facts of this matter escape anyone in the room. Let it not fall away when we leave the chair, when we cross over to the dinner hour. Let these facts settle deep in our hearts. Let it find that fertile soil, and let us never be the same again. And may that soul that has never reckoned such facts to their lives do so now. In Jesus' name, amen.